The following sermon audio is from the Source Church in Plainfield, Illinois. More information about the Source can be found at www.sourcechurch.net.
All right. Our scripture reading for today is from 1 Corinthians 3, the whole chapter. It's pretty long, so just keep your seats and I'll read it for us, okay? Hear what God's holy word says for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Lord, we thank you for your holy word, and we ask that you would open our ears, open our eyes now, to see and understand the treasure that's here for us. I ask that you'd give me clarity in my speech. We just invite you, Holy Spirit, to work on our hearts and to make us more like Christ in these minutes together. We pray this in his name. Amen. You know, one of the critiques, sadly, of churchy people is that often they're full of themselves. They're obsessed with their own goodness. They put on a pious front, but really, they're less concerned with serving God and more interested in being recognized for serving God. And they get a buzz from the ability that it gives them to kind of look down on other people who just don't get it. You can think of a famous pastor who started with a growing church, and then he transitioned to writing best-selling Christian books, and then he started a radio ministry, and he seems to have his name on everything, and as others serve faithfully under him, they strangely don't last very long if their contributions are too distracting from the main pastor's brand. Or you can think of the zealous church member who's involved in every possible way. He or she gets satisfaction from having a voice on several different committees, from having people clamor for his or her attention, from seeing the family name on a number of plaques around the building. Sadly, this person's kids aren't very interested in church. Their view of it growing up was mostly hearing of the latest disputes and drama. And there's a broad number of other expressions that we see whenever pride and jealousy and strife control how we pursue life in the church. And we may convince ourselves that, hey, I'm just striving here to make things how they should be for the glory of God. But in actuality, our efforts make much of ourselves and block the way for a hurting and dying world to see the beauty of God. And today in this text, we'll see that those who steal glory from God are left empty in the end. But ironically, those who are perfectly fine being considered nothing, those are the people who are left full and rewarded. And the Apostle Paul starts with a rebuke in this passage, and he continues on to two very memorable illustrations to prove his point. And then he ends with some warnings and sort of a promise to make sense of it all. He starts out saying, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh." Where we left off at the end of chapter 2, Paul had unpacked that there really is a profound wisdom from God, but it looks very different from the world's wisdom. And the greatest test of whether or not one has that wisdom, that spiritual wisdom, is whether the mindset of Christ has been formed in them. So like Christ, they should be willing to suffer shame and disregard. Like Christ, they should trust the Father and not rely on people's opinions of them. Like Christ, they should not scheme or push or maneuver to have status, influence, or applause. They're content to just wait for God to reward them at the right time. This is spiritual wisdom. But now we see Paul's telling the Corinthians, yeah, that isn't you. And he gets their attention by addressing them as brothers. Now, this is just in the Greek. It says brothers, but it's gender inclusive, right? So read brothers or sisters. And this familial language he's using, he wants to set them at ease, like, because he's going to say some harsh things. But regardless of where he goes next, he loves them. He's not giving up on them. But he points out that when he started the church, he fed them with milk, and that was natural. That was the right thing, because they were infants, right? You feed infants milk. But now they still aren't ready for solid food. Would it be cute if you saw a 10-year-old, like with a jar of Gerber puree, just chowing down or maybe sucking back some formula? No, that's not cute. It's alarming, and it's kind of creepy, right? And in the same way, it's troubling for the apostle here to see the Corinthians. Like, they're so childish, they're more concerned with competing for the trappings, for the emotions and styles of life in the church than they are with the actual content. How does he know that the Corinthians are being babyish? Well, he's had some reports from Corinth. He hears what's going on there. He says, there's jealousy, there's strife among you. Doesn't that mean you're behaving in a merely human way? One says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Aren't you being merely human? The church is marked by jealousy and strife, and Paul knows full well that where there's jealousy and strife, there's the mother of those, which is selfish ambition. On their lips, these people are talking about serving Christ, but jealousy and strife show that it's actually self that they're serving. And the fact that these emotions are at work, it makes their claims to be super spiritual people kind of silly, doesn't it? Because it's clear that they're merely human. They're controlled entirely by human drives, by self-interest. Now, some of you may remember that Apollos was another gifted Christian teacher at that time, and you can read more about him if you want in Acts chapter 18. And some people in Corinth were pitting Paul against Apollos and also against Peter or Cephas. And, the Corinthians were acting like each of these guys was building their own unique fan base, when in fact these men were deeply united in purpose and they wanted everyone to look at Christ and not at themselves. So Paul now wants to break down the Corinthians' understanding of how these ministers function. What's their purpose? So he asks, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Just servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Notice that he says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? He doesn't say who, which you'd think like that's normally how you talk. But when he says what, it's kind of wider in scope, and he's expressing more disdain, I think, for his own significance. Like, you can just hear him saying, What is Paul? Just a servant. And the word for servants here is diakonoi. It's the same word we would translate deacons elsewhere. But far from being used here as a title for honor or anything like that, the original word, it just meant a lowly table waiter. So Paul's saying, look, Apollos and I, we're just cleaning up the messes. We're just hauling the proverbial dishes around. There's no attempt to cultivate image. We're not curating power or developing followings. And we need to remember these godly church leaders to whom we're tempted to attach ourselves as if they were sacred patrons or benefactors, as if, like, if we just follow this person, they can make us more holy. No. Paul wants us to see they're just common servants. That's all. Their role and their impact was as the Lord assigned to each. When he talks about the Lord here, I mean, we understand he's talking about God, but Lord in the original context could also just mean employer or boss, and it's likely Paul's going in that direction because in the examples he's going to give, he kind of pictures God like an employer or a boss. And he's saying, we're just common workers doing the task we've been assigned, and this whole theme, you know, we're just workers. We're nothing special. It really serves to undercut any personality cults in the church, right? Because when we praise a Christian leader, we're stealing glory from God. We're stealing glory from God to give it to ourselves. Now, wait, you may say, like, no, I'm not stealing it for myself. I'm honoring the leader, not myself, so it's not stealing glory for myself. But no, I disagree. I think we're using these leaders to whom we attach ourselves, we're using them as middlemen or conduits so that we can get glory from being associated with them, you know? Like, I follow that leader. Aren't I wise and holy? You know, it's very self-congratulatory in being associated with them. So the Corinthians and we need a total overhaul in how we think about service in the church. And we're given these two illustrations to emphasize all this, to emphasize the fleeting nature of Christian ministry, to emphasize, like, even the best of our contributions is derivative. It's a gift from God. And to emphasize the sober responsibility we have to answer not to our fans, not to critics even, but to God alone, who's the all-seeing judge. He's not impressed by our posturing. And the first illustration we're given here involves farming or gardening. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Now, if you've grown up in a farming community, you've probably had a glimpse of how powerless farmers can feel at times. Like, even if they do everything right, sometimes the temperatures or drought or pests or disease can completely ruin the yield. They're really powerless in the end. It's God alone who gives the growth. Well, that's just as true in the fields planted for gospel harvest. And the verbs here, I want to explain a bit. So he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The verbs for planted and watered, they're pictured as sort of closed in time. Like, this happened for a season, now it's over. This happened for a season, now it's over. But then with God giving the growth, it's an ongoing past tense verb. It's you could translate it, God went on giving the growth. God's giving of growth is what continues. It continues long past the influence of either of these men. So ministers come and go, but God's work alone continues. And this is the perspective that we all need to have. Like, you want to take credit for how many people were at your Bible study or how great your area of service went? Not only did that work start and finish long before and long after what you did, but also everything that you did have to contribute was a gift to you from God. And that's why it matters so little to Paul and to Apollos how people are comparing them against each other. They're just farmers doing a job. And they're so united in purpose that it matters little to them who did what, as long as God gets his harvest. That's what we're after. And they're aware that each one will receive his wages according to his labor. The boss is the one who gives wages. It's his opinion is the one that matters. And we shouldn't be measuring, comparing ourselves to each other, but waiting for, hey, what does the boss think of this? What does the boss say about my work? Only the boss determines the pay. And there are a number of passages in the Bible that talk about rewards in heaven, different rewards for different people. None of these passages are very specific about the nature of those rewards, so I can only conclude that that's on purpose. Like maybe our imaginations just can't handle, you know, further thoughts about those rewards, or maybe God doesn't want us to try to pursue them in a really self-absorbed way that's mechanical and not born out of love. But these rewards are clearly eternal, and they're meaningful, and they're worth great sacrifice now to attain. That's the feel that we get. Now, only God can determine what the wage should be. It's not up to us to try to distinguish, like, who's more important here? Who's doing the heavy lifting or, you know, this or that? Like, do you realize what an impossible process that would even be to try to sort out, you know, who's given the most to the kingdom? In Luke 21, Jesus says that a poor widow who gave basically $1 gave more than all of the rich and impressive people who were putting in hundreds. So if you follow that ethic, then, you know, maybe there's some other things that are upside down from how we're thinking. Like, what about that person who prides himself on using every Saturday to hand out gospel literature? Maybe it's not that impressive to God. What if he's far outshined by a Down syndrome man who always and sometimes embarrassingly repeats to any and everyone, "Jesus saves us! Jesus saves us!" Or what if the Christian who, quote unquote, keeps the church running is not doing work that's nearly as great in God's eyes as the elderly person whose health keeps them away on Sundays, but who secretly spends 6 hours praying for the church? We don't know. You see, God's pay scale is different from our own. He sees far more than we see, including the motive of the heart. And Paul's happy to leave it that way, to leave such judgment to God. And we're going to see next week even more about how Paul is perfectly happy to leave judgment for God. He's thrilled simply to be God's fellow worker, which is kind of an interesting title if you think about God's fellow worker. Like, can we really claim that? That's kind of a big deal. Verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And at first, this seems to go, at least in my mind, it seems to go against verse 6, which really emphasized, hey, God alone gives the growth. So if God alone is doing the heavy lifting, then how fellow are we really as fellow workers? I think that's a fair question. And I think that that's exactly the tension that's part of the miracle of Christian ministry, right? That on the one hand, we can't truly accomplish anything without God. And God, for some reason, refuses to accomplish something without us. That's really mysterious and should be humbling for us. But the point of these verses is, even though we're God's fellow workers, the point is God, God, God. The Greek here actually has God first in the order three times in a row. So it reads like, God's fellow workers are we. God's field are you. God's building are you. He's really stressing. It's not about us. And here he's going to transition from the first illustration, farming, to the second illustration, which is building. Paul and Apollos and any so-called influential Christians and even all of us in this room, we're not anything special in the church because, hey, we're just construction workers. That's kind of the motif he's going toward. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul's very matter of fact about this. He's like, look, I laid a good foundation, okay? He's not saying it as a boast. He knows it's a gift from God. But he's like, look, I gave a solid start to the church. So let each one take care how he builds upon that. And that thought's really at the center of this whole passage. Take care. Be careful. Be warned. If you're boasting in human influencers and not in the God in whose name they serve, take care, be warned. If you're comparing and dividing, take care, be warned. And if this type of thinking permeates our community, then we'll see in this passage that there's a reckoning for that. When he says that the foundation is Jesus Christ, that doesn't just mean like, look, our church invokes the name of Jesus Christ, because there's a lot of churches out there that do that that don't have Jesus Christ as a foundation, or even cults like the Latter-day Saints or Jehovah's Witnesses. They claim the name Jesus Christ, even though they mean something completely different by it. The foundation, being Jesus Christ, is a reference to his whole identity, existing from eternity past as God the Son, his ministry here on earth, his death to atone for our sins, his glorious resurrection to vanquish death, and also his ascension to take his seat on the throne of the universe. All of that is included. God saves us through his crucified Messiah who fulfills all the scriptures. That is the foundation of Jesus Christ. So, we're imagining a foundation, a deep, smooth, perfectly executed foundation. We're tracking so far. He says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, granted, any analogy has its logical limits, right? Like, you can't draw it out endlessly, but I think what we see here is he's suggesting that the best workers use the best materials. But a lazy or an insincere worker might sneak into the work materials that actually cost him nothing. What kind of materials were the Corinthians bringing in to construct Christ's community? They seem to want to use materials that cost them nothing, and maybe even materials that put a little extra money in their pockets. What about you? Is your effort for building Christ's community, is that lining your ego with a little extra cash? Are you giving off an image of dedication that doesn't have much substance behind it? Are you, you know, is it about status for you, like it was for the Corinthians? Or are you making the long investment? Are you putting up the best resources to love the people who are hard to love, to suffer in the ways that aren't recognized, to hope not in influence or in having a title or a position, but to hope in sharing in Christ's resurrection from the dead? And we're told that the truth to that question will be revealed. It will be revealed, for the day will disclose it. And the day means the day of judgment. It'll be a searching sort of test. We're to imagine fire just sweeping through a building and completely consuming all the cheap combustible materials, but the stone and the metalwork and the precious stones, that remains intact and even is purified. It's a picture to show that the Lord is going to remove from our work anything that honors human contributions above his own. So we may be able to masquerade as successful servants of God for a while, but the judgment will reveal the extent to which each one of us was only out for our own fame. And we read, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So not only the building passes through fire, but those who build with poor materials find that they're jumping through fire just to get away from the destruction that they, in a sense, authored. Now, if they sincerely trusted in Christ for their salvation, that's not in question. The passage is clear there. Their salvation depends on Jesus' finished work on the cross, not their own. So we're only talking about what becomes of their work, their contributions to Christ. I feel like I need to pause here and just be really clear that this is not referring to the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, which I have to tell you is not found anywhere in Scripture. The New Testament is clear that those who truly belong to Christ, no matter how bad their deeds, When they die, they will be with him immediately after death. There's no suffering. There's no extra suffering that they have to pay to somehow get in. Okay? Jesus did that for us. But there is a sense in which at the moment of salvation, there's going to be harsher realizations for some than for others. You know, those who have sincere faith but have mostly sought their own glory in this life, they're going to enter only by the skin of their teeth. And just like the reward, we're not certain quite what this loss entails, what it's referring to. I mean, at the very least, this person is going to lose any satisfaction that they had in how they spent those efforts here in their time on earth. And that reminds me a lot of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said that people who give in order to be seen or people who pray in order to be seen, truly I say to you, they have received their reward in full. God's not going to reward them for it. They already got reward from their groupies. Well, this should be incentive for us to be in constant watch over ourselves. Because if we're living for applause or influence here on earth, that will leave us seeking to please ourselves and not seeking really to please the Lord. Now, does this loss of reward, this escaping as through fire, does that seem harsh to you? I hope not, because it's not. It's really not. From an eternal perspective, like, do you realize, you probably do, you've probably heard stories of what havoc has been caused in different churches when ministry is driven by the need to glorify man and not glorify God. When the mindset of Christ is absent, regardless of how spiritual sounding the lingo may be. And I'm going to stop and hit this harder for us. Like, do you really want to show up before Jesus and have to face the fact that you kind of wasted your life twisting the role he gave you to further your personal preferences and make yourself look good and get a little leverage over other people? Do you really want to have to be saved only as through fire sneaking in by the skin of your teeth because your confession, while genuine, was kind of hijacked by your ego and selfish ambition? Is it worth it to be thought super holy, to be really needed by people, to be well-liked here for a few decades? I'll answer that for you. No, it's not worth it. It's not. So as you're building, whether it's a formal ministry role or just the role that every Christian has in building up the community, use the materials that cost you something. Be willing for others to think poorly of you. Don't demand attention or power. Serve others when it hurts. Serve when others don't notice. Play a role in others' lives that truly helps them and that perhaps no one but God will fully realize. Hold everything loosely and realize that Paul and Apollos, in one sense, are nothing. And that certainly means that I'm nothing and you're nothing. And that's extremely freeing, actually. It's extremely exciting, I think, that we're wrapped up in something that can't be measured and rewarded here and now. It can only be celebrated rightly in the hereafter, in the kingdom to come. It'll only be revealed for its full beauty in eternity. Now in verse 16, we see that this construction project that Paul has in mind, it's actually the temple God's building with all of his people that'll eventually fill the new heavens and the new earth. That's what he means by temple here. It's a community thing. It's a corporate thing. All of us together are the temple of God. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." You, plural, are that temple. And because it is God's temple, anyone who destroys it is guilty of something quite serious. So if you're needlessly creating divisions, that's to destroy divine community. And to destroy divine community is to invite God to destroy the sinner. So verse 17, there's this language of destroy. I mean, it seems we've moved past just poor building practices that result in loss, right? Here we're talking about even salvation seems to be excluded. This person isn't a Christian. They're not saved as through fire. They're destroyed. So I don't know what exactly Paul has in mind for this warning. Maybe he's thinking about people who rule the church in place of God, or people who know full well that they're using God's people for their own purposes. Despite all the words to the contrary, all the syrupy, praise Jesus and come Holy Spirit, it's clear, isn't it, that some church influencers are their own king. They're their own savior. And the church is just merely the arena in which they choose to play out that performance. Well, to summarize all of verses 10 through 17, people who influence the church of God should tremble lest they even unintentionally hurt the structure they claim to be building. And Paul turns a corner now and he finishes a chapter with a plea, but also an encouragement. He says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. We've seen that language before, haven't we? For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Let no one deceive himself. Do you know your own heart? Or are you deceiving yourself? Of course, no Christian consciously sets out to use the church as a means to pet their own ego or to steal honor that belongs only to God. So what happens? Well, we want to serve God with all our hearts. And so that is exactly where the temptation comes, right? When we decide we want to serve God, Satan and our sinful flesh, they don't just somehow throw in the towel. No, a subtle temptation begins. A temptation to succeed in the church just like we would succeed in the world. To play in God's arena according to the wisdom of this age. And we're only likely half conscious that that's going on inside of us. And these tendencies are so ingrained. It's just how we're used to doing church, how we're used to doing the Christian life. We're mistaking the worldly wisdom for spiritual wisdom. And we're given two quotes here from the Old Testament to prove just how pointless it is to keep playing that game. Job 5 really hits home the theme. It hits home the theme that we see all over the Bible, that God reverses things, right? He takes down those who are looking out only for themselves. He takes them down, and he lifts up those who aren't able to take care of themselves. So he frustrates the devices of the crafty. The schemes of the wise are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime. It's a stunning reminder that the blindness of pride leads to other forms of blindness as well. And then there's this quote in Psalm 94 that the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. The fuller context reminds us that God sees and he hears everything. And the passage also invites fools to pursue true wisdom. So Paul exhorts us to become fools in order to become wise, to do things contrary to the world's way in order to find out what true spiritual wisdom is. So we're not pursuing popularity, we're pursuing faithfulness. We're not pursuing a quantity of service, we're pursuing a quality of service. And that quality, of course, we can't measure it perfectly. We're not God. We're not the employer here. But we have some clues, right? That the quality is the degree to which Christ is magnified through what we do. The quality is the degree to which our teaching actually reflects God's heart in Scripture, what he's saying there. And the quality is seen also in the fruit that we bear in other people's lives. So you can ask, like, am I raising up self-absorbed, self-promoting people who also use the church as a playground for their selfish ambition? Or is your influence to show people what it's like to think very little of yourself and to reject comparison with others and to live a life that's hidden in God? Now, perhaps the Holy Spirit is convincing some of us, or maybe all of us in measure, that we've been deceiving ourselves. And our motives have been at least partially impure. And to that I can just say, let's repent. Let's turn 180 degrees from that And remember that Jesus cleanses us not only from our pre-Christian sin, he also cleanses us from the ways we've abused his name, the ways that we've sought attention and influence among his people. The power to change is here at the cross for you. We need to look at Jesus. We need to be fascinated again with what he did for us there. We need to hear him call us just to rest in him, not to achieve anything, not to be anything special for him or for anyone else. That's where we have to return. And we have to live out of that mercy, because he is the center of it all. That's the way it's meant to be. So let no one boast in men, verse 21 concludes. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So he asks us why, you know, he wants to broaden their view of what they have already. Why do you limit yourself by claiming to belong to just one group or by driving away those who God has placed together with you? Like, you don't have to promote yourself. You don't have to clamor for influence or build a following, because all things are yours already. In Christ, we stand to inherit everything if we'll just wait for the right time. And every possible experience in life, including death, belongs to the Christian, because in them, it turns out to be for our good. It's all designed for the good of the believer. So believers have great possessions. We have great possessions because we belong to Christ, who owns it all. But only when we're really willing to belong to him do we have everything, right? If we're trying to belong to ourselves, then we don't have access to everything. So the self-assertiveness of the Corinthians, their clamoring for status, it was totally out of character for Christians, and they were acting as though they were their own masters, as if there wasn't an employer who was actually going to measure their performance and dole out reward or loss according to the materials truly used and the intentions of the heart. The Corinthians needed to learn that none of their camps had a corner on Christ. We all belong to him together. So, glory thieves, be warned. If you make this project of church about yourself, that's going to be a dead end. Return to the simplicity of loving Christ without a care in the world about how you'll be perceived or what influence you'll be given. Let's pray to that end. God, there's a lot here. And some of it is hard to hear. I pray that we would see your kindness and your mercy through it all. You are an exact judge. You do what is just and right and good. And if we're on the wrong side of that, it's not pleasant. But you discipline us, God, and you correct us for our good. You don't desire for us to perish or even to suffer loss. You desire for us to know you, to live in your ways of health, and to be rewarded in the end. So God, I ask that you'll reorient us all as we consider how we do life in the church. I ask that it would be about you and not about any of us. In Jesus' name, amen.